Good morning, everybody. If you don't mind, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And to get us started this morning, I have a question. What's your reaction to this statement? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, the first part is true, of course, right? I mean, God loves us. But what about the second part? God has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that true? Well, it kind of depends on what you mean by the word wonderful or what you mean by a wonderful plan. When I think of a wonderful life, I tend to think in terms of happiness and good health and prosperity and abundance, a life that is relatively free from pain and suffering and tragedy and hardship. That's my idea of wonderful. But the cold, hard reality is that not all of God's people live a fairy tale existence. Not all of God's people live happily ever after. God does not have a wonderful plan for every person's life, at least in the sense of the American ideal. I mean, it's wonderful in the sense of forgiveness and meaning and purpose and hope and peace, of course, and we live under God's mercy and care. But that's not the same as a life of comfort and abundance where the wind is always at your back, the sun is always shining in your face, the lights are always green. Because the truth is, God loves us, and he has a tragic plan for some lives. I suspect you already know this, but a Christian, a follower of Jesus, can experience financial disasters or disease. They can be treated unfairly. They can be taken advantage of. They can be robbed or beaten or worse. A follower of Jesus can wind up in prison. They can experience divorce. They can lose a child. They can go through some of the deepest waters and the darkest places imaginable. The life of faith can be a life of sorrow or suffering or hurt. Bad things can happen to good people. Now, before this gets too depressing, we need to lighten up for just a minute, tell you my one joke that I have this morning. And I've told a story to you before. A man goes before the pearly gates. He says, and Peter asks him, he says, "Have you ever done anything of particular merit?" And the guy says, "Well, I can think of one thing." He says, "Once I came upon a gang of high testosterone bikers who were threatening a young woman, and I directed them to leave her alone, but they wouldn't listen. So I approached the largest and the most heavily tattooed biker. I smacked him on the head, kicked his bike over, ripped out his nose ring, and threw it on the ground. And I told him, 'Leave her alone right now, or you'll answer to me.'" And St. Peter was impressed. He said, "Well, when did that happen?" And the guy said, "A couple of minutes ago." Okay. It's my only joke this morning. Bad things can happen to good people, but bad things also happen to forgiven people, to people of faith. And that's never more evident than in the text that we land in today. This morning we come to the very last section of Hebrews chapter 11. And the last section of Hebrews 11, we're going to meet some people of faith who cannot be described as having a wonderful life. Now, if you've been with us the past several weeks, you know that the writer has been taking us just from one life to the next to kind of explain what faith is. He's showing us, you know, kind of wrapping faith in flesh to show us what it means to have faith. He's given us this long list of people who risked everything on the character of God, believing his promises, even when they couldn't see the end. But now, after just piling, you know, one name after another for 31 verses, the writer looks at his sundial watch, and he realizes that he's running out of time, and so he switches gears with a rhetorical question, and this is where we're picking things up. Look at verse 32. And he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets." In other words, this guy feels exactly like Matt and I do every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, we always have more material than we have time to teach. It is never a matter of not having enough to say. We always have more material, and we always need to cut something. And the writer says, he says, I don't have time to tell you all the stories I could tell you that illustrate faith. But then, like any good preacher, he gets in a few more licks. And he mentions six more names. And he just gives us the names. He doesn't tell us very much about and doesn't really tell us anything about them, because to his Jewish Christian readers, they would have all understood and knew the stories. And some of these are familiar to us and some are not. Gideon, of course, he was the Old Testament guy that laid out a fleece, which actually was not an act of faith. But he was also the guy that eventually, remember, he reduced his forces from 32,000 to 300, and then won an overwhelming victory against the Midianites. And so it was just this great triumph of faith over these enemy forces. And then there was Barak, and he was the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of a future United States president. Okay, that was two jokes. He had similar kind of victory over Sisera during the days of Deborah. Samson, one-man army, you know, virtual, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Terminator of the Philistines. Jephthah saved Israel from disaster against the Ammonites. David's faith started as a teenager with a slingshot and five smooth stones. Remember what he said, it's not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And then, of course, you know, wound up that sling, put a rock right between the running lights of Goliath. And then last, he mentions Samuel. Samuel had faith, you know, from his youth up. He was fearless. He was fierce, delivered God's word to anyone, anytime, any place, even the sinning king of Israel, Saul. And so he was a prophet's prophet. And taken all together, these were men of great faith. Each lived during times when faith was scarce. Each battled overwhelming odds, armed forces, giants, kings. Each one stood alone, contra mundum, against the world. But there's one other thing that all these guys had in common. Do you know what it is? They were all flawed. None of them had perfect faith. John Calvin points this out. He says, there was none of them whose faith did not falter. Gideon was slower than he need have been to take up arms, and it was only with difficulty that he ventured to commit himself to God. Barak hesitated at the beginning so that he had almost to be compelled by the reproaches of Deborah. Samson was the victim of the enticements of his mistress and thoughtlessly betrayed the safety of himself and all of his people. Jephthah rushed headlong into making a foolish vow and was over-obstinate in performing it, and therefore, and thereby marred a fine victory by the cruel death of his daughter. And to this we could add David in his sensuousness, Samuel in his carelessness in domestic matters, and then Calvin says this. He says, in every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. And that's kind of a strong word, but that's what he uses. And he says, nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. And there is no reason, therefore, why the faith from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling. In other words, just like everything else in our life, our faith is not going to be perfect. We're going to mess up. We're going to screw up. We're going to fail. We're just going to have trouble trusting God on occasion. But God doesn't abandon us on that basis. A failure in your past doesn't mean that God won't work in your life now or in the future. You see, our confidence as Christians is that people are people, nothing more, right? We're just human. But God is God and nothing less. And he's merciful and he's gracious. And for that reason, we should never leave God out of the equation, because we never know how he'll be pleased to work. God did some incredible things through less than perfect people. Well, like what?
Glad you asked. Look at verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight, women received back their dead by a resurrection. So here's a list of the kinds of things that God did on occasion. Battles won against overwhelming odds. Daniel rescued from being a cat snack, remember, in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego delivered from death in the fiery furnace. During the days of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, mothers received back their sons from the dead. Amazing miracles. People are people, nothing more. God is God, nothing less. Miracles are miracles, nothing else. And God can deliver his people anytime he wants from any set of circumstances. He can step in and rescue us out of any disaster, and he often does. He heals people, he protects people, he provides a way of escape. But that's not always the way it works, does it? For the most part, miracles are the exception. I mean, if miracles happened all the time, we wouldn't call them miracles, we'd call them usuals, right? We call them miracles for a reason. Deliverance is not always God's choice, and God never promised us anything else. There are times when God chooses not to step in the way, at least in the way that we would like, but then that's when faith really shines forth. See, it's one thing to have faith in the midst of triumph. It's a whole other thing to have faith in the midst of tragedy. And in the middle of verse 35, the writer takes a turn, and if you're not paying attention, you can miss it. And in a sense, we kind of come to what you might call sacred ground. You almost feel like taking your shoes off. Any of you seen the black marbled Vietnam War Memorial or Arlington Cemetery? Or now in the Washington Mall, they have the memorial to the Korean War. There are men and women who died for their country. And every time I've been past the Vietnam War Memorial several times, every time, it just wrecks me. But what the writer tells us next is a memorial to those who suffered and often died in spite of their faith. Look at verses 35 through 80, 38. Tells about all these great victories. Then he comes to the other side. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So the writer is showing us faith in these two extremes. In the first part, it was conquering and quenching and escaping and overcoming and receiving back from the dead. It was miracle upon miracle and divine intervention, and God's hand was right there, and it was magnificent. And that's the way we always want it to be, right? God always answering our prayers, always coming to our rescue, always delivering us from evil, protecting us from injury, healing our sicknesses. But here we read of torture, mocking, scourging, chains, imprisonment, about death by stoning, sawing, swords, destitution, affliction, and mistreatment. Does that sound like a wonderful plan for your life? It doesn't to me either.
In other words, we're reading about people to whom God did not come to their rescue, to whom God did not intervene. They suffered terribly. They lived hard lives. Some of them died horrific deaths. Well, maybe it was because they didn't have any faith. Maybe their faith was deficient. Verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. No, these people had faith. I mean, they're commended through their faith. In fact, you can argue that these were the people that had the greatest faith. One writer said, great faith is not faith that walks always in the daylight and knows no darkness, but the faith that perseveres in spite of God's seeming silences. Does this mean that God abandoned them? No, it just means that sometimes God grants us deliverance, and then other times God grants us perseverance. There are times when he comes to our rescue, but other times he gives us his presence and the courage to endure, even if the worst happens. One of my favorite writers, Larry Osborne, has a book called Spirituality for the Rest of Us, just terrific book. And he writes about this. He has a chapter on faith, and as part of that, he tells this story that's familiar to us. He says, in the minds of most Christians, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are forever enshrined in the Flannel Graph Hall of Fame as heroes of faith. How many of you remember flannel graphs? Okay, old people. Their courageous confidence that God would deliver them is astonishing. Listen to their bold words. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. And Larry says, wow, now that's faith. That's the kind of faith I'd always heard I needed more of. Faced with the option of death or disobedience, they chose neither. Instead, they chose obedience. And in full confidence that God would deliver them from the king's wrath. He says, at least that's what you would think until you read the next verse. Suddenly their bold words about God rescuing them are cast in a different light. Notice the caveat. Anybody know what the next three words are? But if not. But if not, he want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. And he says, but if not, what kind of faith is that? And he says, actually, it's faith at its greatest. Trusting God enough to obey, even when we're sure it won't work out in the short run. These men had no idea what was about to happen. No one before and no one since has been spared from the fire. They must have been as shocked at their deliverance as King Nebuchadnezzar was. I'd be surprised if their first response wasn't, oh no, we've gone to the wrong place. It says the important lesson in this story is not the Sunday school take-home that if we trust God enough and do the right thing, he'll get us out of every fiery jam. While it's certainly true that sometimes God honors faith and obedience with miraculous deliverance, most often his reward comes much later in a place and a time called eternity. The important lesson is that God is pleased with obedience even when we expect the worst. And I would add, even when we experience the worst. If this passage does nothing else, it completely explodes this whole idea of prosperity theology. Are you familiar with that language or those words? It's the view that if you have enough faith that you'll be healthy and wealthy, you'll have a wonderful life, because that's what God wants for you. He wants his very best for you. If you have faith in God, you'll be rich and successful. You'll be cured of any disease. You'll be delivered from any calamity. You'll be kept from any discomfort. There's only one little itty-bitty tiny problem. These saints that we just read about were so faithful and holy, we're told that the world is not worthy, and yet they suffered affliction and poverty and death. Some of you probably remember Jim Baker. He was, you know, on TV for years and years and kind of the, you know, one of the first prosperity theologian type guys out there. Eventually went to jail for a number of different reasons, but he did get out, and then he made this admission. This is what he said some years later. He said, "As I studied the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, I couldn't find one man or woman of God who lived a charmed life. All I could find was fiery furnaces and lions' dens and deserts and pits. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest man to walk the earth. Not only does John end up in prison, but Jesus walks away and goes on teaching. Jesus lets John go to prison and get his head cut off." And he says, "Well, that just flies in the face of modern prosperity teaching. The whole Bible is built around knowing Christ and the fellowship of his suffering." And he says, "Those kinds of things don't preach very well. But I found that through the fellowship of his suffering, my time in prison became not a time of loneliness, though it was horribly lonely, but a time of solitude. And it became a time where I walked closer with Christ than I ever had." You see, you don't know if you're going to have a wonderful life or not. You may have a wonderful life, or you may not. I wish that I could promise that all of your children would be born healthy and strong, but I cannot. I wish I could promise you that all of your children will be with you all of your life, but I cannot. I wish I could promise that your parents will live a long life, be in great health, and then just pass away peacefully in their sleep. But they may not. Or that you will never be mistreated or become a victim of crime or cancer or abuse or abandoned by your spouse. But I cannot. I don't know if your life will be marked by just triumph and success, or whether you will be thrown into the depths of tragedy and sorrow. But the bigger truth of the matter is that most of us, right, most of us will experience both. We'll have a mixture of both in our life. We'll have some triumphs and successes. We'll have some tragedies and some sorrow. I actually came across this looking for something else this week, providentially, I guess. This is part of a message from John Ortberg, and he tells this story. He says, on the day when Nancy and I got married, of the friends who stood in our most intimate circle, none led a more charmed life than Elizabeth. She was one of Nancy's bridesmaids. She was intelligent and engaging, just a lovely woman, a Southern belle, and everybody loved her. Not long after that, she fell in love and got married to a man named Richard. She was a psychologist. He was a young assistant district attorney. Everyone at their wedding was either in therapy or in law enforcement. He says there was a lot of love in that room. There was also a lot of lead in that room. Nance went to be a bridesmaid in her wedding. Elizabeth walked into the bridal shower, this Southern belle, grieving that everything was not as it should be, for she had broken a nail putting gas in her car. "But it is okay," she said in her deep Southern drawl. "I talked to Richard, and he said that once we get married, I will never have to put gas in my car again." And John Ortberg says, "Gag me with a spoon."
Until then, about the hardest thing Elizabeth had ever had to deal with was a broken nail. But storms have a way of coming into every life. They were married. They wanted to have children, but there were problems, and they waited for years through two miscarriages. All the pain of looking at other people, walking baby strollers, hearing other people complain about the lack of sleep, wishing that some little cries would keep them awake at night. And then finally, Elizabeth was diagnosed with a condition that was surgically treatable, and eventually she gave birth to a little girl. Now, by this time, they had reached the age where they thought it was better not to have more kids, and so Richard went through the appropriate surgical procedure, which, considering the gas thing, I think served him right. Then the next month, Richard was riding on his property and got thrown from a horse and was unconscious. When he woke up, he walked inside the house, called the hospital. They took him in, took some x-rays, and they told him he was fine. But the pain was so bad, 3 days later, he went to a specialist. You getting the sense of the up and down here? But the pain was so bad, 3 days later, he went to a specialist who took one look at him and said he had two cracks in his C1 and C2 vertebrae, same injury that Christopher Reeve had suffered. And the doctor said, don't move, don't breathe. They put him in traction, flew in a surgeon. Richard said to the surgeon, you're an expert at this, right? And the surgeon said, this is so rare, nobody's an expert in this. I do maybe 3 a year. He explained that in the last 3 days, if Richard had so much as sneezed or turned the wrong way, he could have ended up a quadriplegic or dead, and that he could die during the operation. He did the surgery, inserted the metal plates. It was a success. He was not going to die. It was going to be okay. With all this stuff going on, he never did check to make sure that the minor surgical procedure had been effective. And the next month, Elizabeth called to tell us that she was pregnant and to ask for prayer, because they had not really planned on this. Called back a few weeks later, and Nancy said the first 30 seconds of the phone call, Elizabeth was only moaning. She couldn't even speak. And then she said that the baby that was still inside her had been diagnosed with severe heart defects, a massive cognitive defects, deficits that could not be helped. Their friends did not know what to say. Some who went to their church said, your baby is going to be healed. God told us. You just have to have faith. We'll pray. You watch. But the baby was not healed. All that the doctor said came true. Another person said, people around you will be watching you, so don't grieve. Don't look sad. And show how strong your faith is. But they were sad. Another person said to them, God must love you very much to give you a retarded child. He says, I won't even tell you what that response did to them. And if they were here, they would tell you that when that little baby arrived, it was precious to them beyond words. They would tell you that because of the pain they have gone through, they are more patient people. They have more compassion for others who suffer, that they have grown. And they would tell you that they would trade that growth in a heartbeat if the health and the wholeness of that little baby could be restored. And he says, because loss is not something to get over. I don't know what God has planned for your life or for my life. I was thinking during our time of worship how easy it was to put this message together in theory. And then I began to think about some of the folks in our church and some of the things that they've gone through this past year. And it makes it a whole lot harder. Some in this room have suffered crushing losses. And you're praying that the worst is over, and you're waiting even for a shred of something wonderful. For others of us, the losses are coming. We don't know. We don't know. I do know this. Tim Stafford, in his book, Knowing the Face of God, says, suffering is a patient beast. It will catch us. Only it would be far better for us if we would catch it, if we would bend our attention toward the footsteps of Christ. If we track them closely, we will find the Lamb, Jesus himself, still marked by his wounds. He suffered and died for us. No fact of his life and character is more personal or more full of love for us. If we can only struggle and wish and hope to escape suffering, we will never understand him. We need instead to count it an honor to walk in his steps, to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, to be like him, and therefore be bound uniquely to him as fellow sufferers on our journey to heaven. Whatever happens in your life or in my life, we need to pay attention to what the writer of Hebrews says next. We're going to close with this. Notice he says, therefore. Therefore. Everything he said from chapter 11. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer doesn't tell us or promise us a wonderful life if we have faith. Notice he doesn't say that we need to have perfect faith, or that we need to have more faith, or that we need stronger faith. He says what? We need to what? Fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Why did he endure? Why did he despise the shame? For the joy set before him. No matter how crushing our losses in life, at the end of the race is joy. No matter how crushing our losses in life, at the end of the race is joy. As it was for him, so it will be for us. At the end of the race, there will be joy. There will also be Jesus. You think about that.